Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We pick up this morning at verse 19, the title of our study, A Better Way. Hebrews 10, 19, A Better Way. We read, beginning at chapter 10, verse 19, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we actually mess with that verse, believe it or not. While we read it just as it is, we hear it, well, like this. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to heaven except through me. What's the difference, you might be thinking? Isn't the Father's throne in heaven? Yes. But the first, if you focus on heaven, you're all about a destination, a place. If you focus as Jesus did, you're all about a relationship with a person. And you've got to see, as we look at these passages, they're entirely relational. Heaven and hell, they're real. People will end up in one or the other. But Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. It tells us that his goal, his sacrifice, his suffering, his shed blood were meant to restore us to a right relationship with the Father. Now, his claim could not be clearer. He doesn't merely point the way or lead the way. He is the way. And we've entitled this study, A Better Way. We could have entitled it, The Only Way. Jesus isn't just a better way. He is the only way to the Father. Well, therefore, we read, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Well, he mentions, first of all, boldness and confidence. He's not talking about an arrogance or a pride, like, hey, let me in, I'm the king's kid. Sometimes I talk to Christians and they sort of have that attitude. And listen, Jesus was humble and meek, lowly of heart. It really misrepresents him for us to be arrogant or haughty. Well, the thing is we're going to be like him. And if we are proud, if we are arrogant, if we are haughty, well, the Bible says that God humbles the proud. I'd rather humble myself and see the other side of that equation. He says the humble he lifts up or exalts. So, well, we come boldly, and that's the point. It's an encouragement, an exhortation, not to come as only the high priest could one day a year to that place on earth that was a model of the reality in heaven. We come into the very presence of the Father. And we come to the throne not just of God Almighty or Creator of heaven and earth, but our Heavenly Father. What a difference. That new and living way, the word new is beyond interesting if you see it in the Greek. It means newly slain. Now, why didn't they say that? I can't tell you, but I'm telling you now, new here means new and slain, newly slain. It's a kind of radical picture because he says newly slain and living way. Well, the sacrifices under the old covenant, once they were dead, they were dead. Jesus, of course, died and rose again. So there's a picture here of his death and his resurrection. And then as a result, it says he opened up, consecrated for us, made it possible for us to come through the veil, not a temporary curtain on earth, but because of His blood and His sacrifice for us. Well, not only is Jesus our sacrifice, but He is our high priest, and that's what verse 21 points out. Now, we find three exhortations. They're all plural. It says, let us, verse 22, draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Two things here. Exhortations. Well, it means more than an encouragement, more than a desire, more than an option. They are commands of God through the one who is writing to or speaking to us. So He's not just suggesting we ought to draw near, He's commanding us to draw near. I like that. He's saying, come on in, let's fellowship, let's connect, let's worship. And in any case, three exhortations, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Note the word us. It's plural. And all of this we're going to see is relational. It's about getting things right with the Father and then, well, becoming useful to the Father, being used by the Father, ministering to one another. So I want to get things right going that direction. We'll see it. First two exhortations, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Those both have to do with our relationship to God. And then let us consider one another and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That has to do with our relationships to one another. And I've noticed, and perhaps you have as well, that if things aren't going real well this way, first thing I need to check is everything going okay this way? It's essential. Because if I'm right with God, I should be able to get right with you. But if I'm not right with Him, there's no hope that things are going to go well as far as, well, us getting together. So let us draw near as He focuses first on our relationship to the Father. Draw near, He says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the way of faith. We focus on the reality of what Jesus has done, and because of His sacrifice, we draw near to the Father. That's the purpose of the sacrifice, by the way. Again, not just to get us to heaven, but to reconcile us, to redeem us, to restore our broken relationship with God. And as Jesus suffered and died and shed His blood and cried, it is finished, He made that reconciliation possible. Now we just have to do what He says to do. Believe in Him, respond to Him, and then draw near with a true heart. That word true means with a sincere heart. If we come to worship, we should do just that. If we come to serve, we should do just that. If we come to, well, whatever it is, He's saying we need to be for real. That's what the word true means. It's talking about reality, and this is from Thayer's Greek lexicon, not only in name or semblance, but in nature, opposed to what is fictitious or counterfeit or imaginary or simulated or pretended or imperfect or frail or uncertain. And people worship in all of those ways. But He says, as we draw near, let us do it with a true, a genuine heart. And then I love what follows. In full assurance of faith. This is the way of faith. Absolute confidence of our acceptance in Christ Jesus. Now here's the amazing thing. I can come to the Father and He receives me. He welcomes me. He accepts me in His Son Jesus. Were I to think, well, I think I'd like to talk to President Bush. I can make my way over to Washington, D.C., and I could appear there at the White House and say, oh, I'd like to talk to President Bush. And they go, you got an appointment? No, but I'm pretty sure he's been watching me on the internet. Just tell him Sam Allen's here. And they're going to say, dude, you're delusional. He's not watching you on the internet. And if he did, he for sure wouldn't let you in. Well, I don't have any access to the president is my point. And for some reason, and it's in all of us, so this is why I bring it to your attention. If I did have access, I'd want to make sure you knew. I mean, if I was rubbing elbows with the president or Billy Graham or somebody important, man, I'd want everybody to know that. And so would you. here's the amazing thing. While I don't have access to George Bush, hey, he's only going to be in office for a couple more years anyway. And who knows who follows. God has been on the throne always and will always be on the throne. And he says, you can come to me. I should be boasting about that. Hey, I was just hanging out with God before I met you guys this morning. He was talking to me personally. I don't know why we're not more impressed by that. I don't know why we're not bragging about it on the streets. God talks to me. I know why. People are going to think we're crazy, aren't they? Yeah, God talks to you. Well, listen, we're not crazy. God does talk to us. And he says, draw near. He wants a relationship. He wants that intimate, personal relationship. Now, he gives us the image of the altar and the laver. And we've considered these in past studies. If you weren't with us, get the CDs, get the tapes, catch up. Sprinkled from an evil conscience, our hearts sprinkled. It points us back to the altar of sacrifice. And then our bodies washed with pure water. It points us back to the laver. But all of that, again, as we've seen so clearly in these past few studies, they were shadows and Jesus is the substance. They were symbols. He is the reality. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The way of faith focused on Jesus' sacrifice. The way of hope focused on Jesus' promises. And listen, the Amplified Bible takes verse 23 and it reads like this. Let us seize and hold fast and retain without wavering the hope we cherish and confess, and our acknowledgement of it. For he who promised is reliable, sure, and faithful to his word. He says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Keep on confessing what you've already confessed. You know that word, and if you don't, you need to know. That word confess literally means to say the same thing. It's made up of two words. One is to say, and the other is the same. And what it's saying is, when I confess that I'm a sinner, all I'm doing is saying, I agree, Lord. God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I say, I confess. It doesn't just mean, I'm guilty, like I'm busted in confessing. No, I'm agreeing with God. And when he says, his son, the way, the truth, and the life. I confess. I believe that. And he's saying, hang on to that confession and keep confessing what you've already confessed. Why? Because it will keep us from doing what he warns us not to do, waver. When we get to James, and that's the next book we'll study together, James tells us if we ask God for something and then we waver, we doubt, we're not sure, don't expect to receive anything. Why? Because, God wants us to ask specifically so he can answer specifically and we'll know it's him. We'll give him the glory. So he's saying, hold fast, hang on to the confession you've made. What's true? You're a sinner. He's holy. Jesus paid the price. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There is access to the Father. We're to draw near. We're to hold fast. And then it says, we're to be faithful, F-U-L-L, because he's faithful, F-U-L. It's so important that we see it. I should be full of faith in his faithfulness. It's not like the more faith I muster up. No, it's just letting faith work in me. Letting faith guide and direct me. Because as we read, he is faithful. So these first two, as I already mentioned, they're focused on our relationship to God, faith and hope. Now love, and that has to do with our relationship to God as well, but he's going to move it to our relationship with one another, and here's why. My love for God is a direct response to God's love for me. We love him, the scriptures say, because he first loved us. If you love him for any other reason, something's going to happen at some point and you're going to say, didn't work out the way I thought. No, when you love him because you realize he loved you first and he demonstrated his love by sending his son Jesus to die for your sin. Hey, there could be no greater demonstration of love. Our greatest need, and he met it. Made the greatest possible sacrifice. Remember that song, The Greatest Love of All? It was well sung, but it was theologically wrong. Why? Learning to love yourself, it suggested. The greatest love of all. Listen, I didn't have to learn to love myself. That can't be the greatest. It came natural. No, the greatest love of all is supernatural. And it isn't even our love for Him. It's His love for us. And then we respond, of course. We reciprocate if we're wise at all, sensitive at all. God loves me and demonstrated His love by sending Jesus to die and reconcile me. Well, listen, I love Him then in response to the love He's shown me. And how do I prove my love? Jesus makes it simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. He's commanding us here to draw near. He's commanding us here to hold fast. And He's commanding us, again, us. It's corporate. I can't do this by myself. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There's more, but I want to separate and divide these two. Here's why. The way of love, consider one another. It's an essential. If I made every decision that I do make based on how it would impact those closest to me, my family, if I made every decision based on how it would impact this fellowship, Calvary Chapel Chico, all my decisions would all be better decisions. But too often I'm thinking about what I want or I desire or what I would enjoy or what I want to do. And if that happens to you, well, this is a little correction to us. We need to be considering one another. Years and years ago, made a family poster. I highly recommend it. It was a one another poster. In those days, it was pre-computer, so we had to actually write it all out. And it's not really a bad idea. You get a concordance, you write out in big letters all of the places in the New Testament God has anything to say about how we're to deal with one another. And there are just amazing, great insights and commands to do this and be this way. And, well, here He just says, consider one another. Think about how what you're doing, what you're saying, where you're going, how you're acting is impacting the people you are an example to. Those you have influence over. If you're familiar with, and I know many of you are, the story of Lot. He looked toward the fertile plains of Sodom, and then he moved toward them, and then he moved in, and then he moved up, and he finds himself sitting in the gate of the city. And when the day comes for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told that Lot was a righteous man, his spirit vexed by the things that he saw and heard and experienced going on all around him. God says that of him. And so God rescues him out and He says, hey, get all those over whom you have influence. Get them all. Tell them destruction's coming and get them out. And you know, if you're familiar with it, Lot makes it out with only his two daughters and his wife. And she doesn't even make it the whole way. She gets part of the way, and someone has suggested, and I shouldn't even share it with you because I'm pretty sure it's not true, but you know, his last question to her, hey, is that somebody following us? It's bad. But no, you know the real problem there, if you're familiar. I apologize. If you're familiar, the problem wasn't just that she looked back, but she looked back longingly. Her heart was still in Sodom. And that's why she turned to the pillar of salt. That's why she died. But here's the deal. Lot should have had greater influence. That's all I'm trying to say. And if we were to find our Lord saying to us, it's tomorrow. Now He says, no man knows the day or hour, so we can't know when the Lord will come for us. We do know He is coming. And if He were to tell us and we were sure in our hearts it was tomorrow, how many people would listen to us? Who could we go to that isn't already on board and say, look it, destruction's coming and it's coming tomorrow? Would they laugh at us? That's what they did for Him. And I'm thinking that we have such opportunity to have influence over people, but if we're not considering them, well, then we're just going about our business, doing our own thing. Well, He says to consider one another in order to stir up. It's a great word. It actually is the word provoke. Ordinarily, we'd see that in a negative. You know, if I'm provoking you, in fact, the Bible warns parents, fathers especially, not to provoke their children to wrath. There should be a command telling kids not to provoke their parents too. But there's all the honor and love and obey, and I guess if you do those, you don't need the other warning. But the deal is, provoke. Usually it's a negative, but here they use the word stir up because they want us to see it as a positive. But you can provoke someone in a positive way. You can encourage them. Say, hey, get with it. Let's do it. Let's go for it. I'm absolutely convinced that's why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Because he knows when we get by ourselves, we're sort of like, I don't know. Should I risk it? Should I do it? But if you're with someone else, they're like, let's go for it, man. Let's do it. Now, if it's a bad thing, that can be a bad thing. But if we're provoking one another, stirring up love and good works, well, love, that's what he's after, see? Loving him and then loving others. And we love him and prove it how? By obeying him. But how do we prove we love one another? Simple, demonstrable good works. It's possible to do good works not motivated by love. You know that. If you were religious before you gave your life to the Lord and realized there's something far beyond religion, there's a real relationship with God. If that was you, you know that in your religious days, you probably did lots of good works. Even if you were an absolute pagan, or, well, pagans have a sort of a religious experience. It's just an ungodly one. But even if you were, say, oblivious to religion and to God and all of that, you still probably did good works. People do it. But he's saying, let's stir up good works motivated by love. It's a huge difference. That kind of love will be practical and observable. It won't be just something you feel for them, but something they sense and receive from you. And others will see it as well. Then he says, not forsaking, verse 25, the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're to consider one another and we're to stir one another up in love and good works. And we're to make sure we're assembling together and we're to exhort one another. That word means to be encouraging, to be building up, to be using our gifts to strengthen and encourage one another. Now, the way of fellowship, that's what this is really looking at. We've seen the way of faith, the way of hope, the way of love. Now the way of fellowship. That word fellowship means we have all things in common. And by the way, it's a given that that can't happen unless we're close enough to share. There's no way for us to share unless we're together. And when he talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, he's not just talking about showing up at church. He's talking about interacting with other believers. Fellowship implies relationship. So it isn't just, well, I go to Calvary. Oh, I go to Calvary too. It's getting to know each other and ministering to one another. Why? Because every born-again believer is called and gifted to serve. The purpose of our ministry to the believer is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry belongs to you. And God has so much more for us. I know I've shared it. I'll share it from time to time, again and again. Why? Because I want you to experience all God's planned and purposed for you. Not to think, well, this is enough or this is good enough. When we come to church, it's absolutely fine and right for us to come to worship the Lord and receive from the Lord. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to come. We're not all singers. I know that. But we're all to come and worship. And we're all to come in study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's why we spend so much time. Well, it's all of our time. We worship together, then we study together, then we worship together again. But it's not all God's planned and purposed for us. There has to be fellowship. And fellowship implies we're getting together. We're looking for opportunities to minister for the Lord, to use our gifts to build one another up in the faith. And so, well, you're here. And all this is exhorting is make sure you keep coming. And exhort others, encourage others. You see people, we all do, who drift away. They were in fellowship, now they're out of fellowship. And you talk to them, they're like, well, I'm doing okay. I'm reading the Bible at home. And Well, that's fine. But this is a command. Remember, it's not a suggestion or just an encouragement. He's commanding us to make sure we're fellowshipping with one another. I would think this would be a bare minimum start. You know, we get together, we worship corporately, we study together, we interact a little. Hopefully you meet someone, hang out, go out to lunch, make friends, go to a home fellowship or attend a smaller class, get to know people, and then minister to those people. You know, after every service, some people come down here for prayer. And there are pastors and elders that come down, and we pray with those who come. But there are opportunities in the hallways and in the cafe and in the bookstore or wherever you might be. If you see somebody and they look down, just ask them, hey, are you okay? And they're like, well, I don't know, I'm kind of struggling. Well, let me pray for you. Don't worry, they're looking to see. Well, you don't even have a badge. Just tell them, we don't need no stinking badges. I'm here to pray, you know. I just want to pray. Let me encourage you. Well, anyway, you understand. Now we come to another warning. It's a severe, a stern, a serious warning. And as has been and will be the case, every time it's followed by words of encouragement, of affirmation. You know, the scripture says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. And you have to see it. The warnings in Scripture aren't threats from God. I think sometimes we read them that way. And we read them and we're like actually freaked out and threatened by them. The warnings in Scripture come from the heart of a loving Father who knows there's danger. And He warns us about the danger. Why? Because He expects we're going to ignore Him and find ourselves in the problem? No. So we will know the danger's there and we'll avoid it. When our kids were little, all of us did this. If you have young children, you're doing it these days. You take them out, you take them to the corner, you tell them when you come to a corner, you stop, you look both ways. What's the deal? It's been so long. You know, you look, well, the cars come this way. You look this way, then you look that way, then you look this way again, and then you start to go, and you teach them that. Why? Because you're expecting them to ignore you and run out in the street and get run over? No, of course not. You're telling them in the hopes that they'll listen, that they'll learn, that they'll heed, and they'll be safe crossing the street. Do you know there's a law saying you have to fasten your seatbelt now? If you haven't heard, you might want to buckle up. Not because there's a big ticket if you don't. No, because, well, it goes beyond the law. It's safe. There's a reason for it. And we do it, and then we encourage our kids to do it, and we just tell people when they get in our car, buckle up. We're not moving until you buckle up. Why? Because we're expecting to get in an accident? No. But just in case, we're going to take precautions. And you need to read these warnings this way. Am I saying this can't happen? No, of course it can, or He wouldn't warn us about it. But He's not expecting most of us, and He's no doubt praying, none of us will be so foolish as to fall into the sins He warns us about here. If we sin willfully, oh, it's a bizarre concept. Sin is in the present tense. He's not just talking about an act of sin, an act of rebellion. No, He's talking about a continual, habitual lifestyle of sin. And it's a willful choice. Not like, oh, I slipped, oh, God, forgive me. If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. He does that. But if we decide, well, I can do what I want. The blood of Jesus will cover it. He's saying, be careful. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, not in ignorance, not superstitiously, but we know what's true, we know what's right, we know what God has done, we know what Jesus has accomplished. If we sin willfully, that would be a choice in this case if it's going on and on and on, and we, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now that sounds threatening, and He means it to. We never tried to scare our kids to death. We weren't like, you know, going to say, if you go out there and you don't look both ways, it's splat, you know. It's like, we just want them to know you could get hurt. But this is pretty graphic, and that's why it freaks people out. In their context, by the way, this would be going back to the, well, to the religious experiences they had in the temple and the sacrifice and the feast and the festivals. It would be turning from the reality of Jesus back to the shadows and the symbols that we've been discussing for the past 2 or 3 or 4 weeks together. That's what it means for them to turn back. It would be sin because, well, all that pointed to Jesus, and now they found Jesus and they know of Jesus, and to say, well, it's too tough walking with him. We're going back this way. In our context, that would either be going back to our old life of religious experience, but denying Jesus part in all of it. And there are those who do such things. They're religious, but they deny the Lord. Well, they go to church, but they don't really believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus. And none of these things will be their experience. They don't enter in by a new and living way. They don't draw near with a true heart. They don't hold fast the confession of their hope. They don't consider one another. They're not really in fellowship. And you say, make sure that's not you. There is another possibility. Some return to a godless lifestyle of sensuality or materialistic idolatry. And he reminds us, he gives us an illustration, an example from the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. This explains the no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Under the Old Covenant, I don't know if you're aware, if somebody sinned willfully in rebellion, there was nothing they could do. They were going to pay the penalty. Here's a case. Wednesday night, we were looking at, well, the laws concerning manslaughter and murder. There were these cities of refuge. God made a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Why? Murder's premeditated. Murder's an act of your will. Manslaughter, not premeditated. So if somebody murdered, there was no sacrifice. They couldn't come to the priest and say, hey, I murdered this guy. Would you offer the sacrifice so I can be forgiven? He'd say, there's no sacrifice for that. Murder, that's a capital crime. You're going to pay. The sacrifice is you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. That was the sacrifice. And that's what he's saying. Having turned away from the truth, having understood the truth, what sacrifice remains? Willful rebellion to the Lord. Willful disobedience to God, serious under the law of Moses. And what he's going to do now is argue from the lesser to the greater. We're going to say, well, we're under the new covenant. We can be forgiven anything. That's true. Even murder. There is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus, even for a murderer, for the worst and most horrible of sins. But see it. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See it. God's grace towards us and our love for him are higher standards than law and fear. The Mosaic law, it basically kept people in check for fear of retribution. But the grace of God has shown us that Christ Jesus died for us. And how could we then trample the Son of God underfoot? How could we count the blood of the covenant a common thing, insulting the Spirit of grace? Could any believer be guilty of such thing? Listen, Jesus tells us how this happens in the parable we know as the parable of the sower. It could be called the parable of the soils. Here's why. He says it's the condition of the heart that really makes the difference. If someone has a wayward heart, their heart's out of the way, they can hear the truth, but the enemy will come and snatch it away from them. If someone has a fearful, uncultivated heart, who doesn't count the cost, persecution, trial, tribulation, he'll talk about them in a moment. When those things happen, and they do, you know, we come to the Lord and it's like, wow, this is great. Everything's good. I can't believe it. It's wonderful. And all of a sudden, there's some persecution, a trial, some tribulation. And it says they fall away because there's no real root. So you can hear. And by the way, in that second case, he said they received the word. They were excited about it. And I've seen people like that. I've seen people that it seemed they were processing all of it, but then you talk to them and it's like, just it's gone. The enemy's just stolen it from them. And I've seen people so excited about the possibility of them growing in Jesus and their salvation, only to later say, oh, I just couldn't stay with it. It's just too hard. And what he's saying is that's what he's warning us about. A divided heart, cares of the world, and deceitfulness of riches choke out the good seed so it can't produce fruit. A good heart, he says, is a heart that hears and understands and indeed bears fruit. So what's the deal with the warning? He's saying there's real danger. Don't think it's enough to have heard and understood or even affirm these things. Why? The demons were told, believe, and they tremble. Lots of people say they believe. It's shocking how many people in America say they believe. But believe what? And to what end? He'll talk about the importance of endurance. It is important. It is important. Look at verse 30. It says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, every warning has been, and I shared it already, will be followed by words of encouragement. We think better things of you, or we hope better things for you, or we know better. Well, recall, he says, as he speaks this fourth warning, the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He's saying, hey, don't be caught up now or blown away now or blown out of the water now because you're struggling and suffering. Remember, look back, recall all you endured and overcame. He says, partly while you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. In the first century, and many of you are aware of this, when a Jew converted to Jesus, they call him a completed Jew. It's still what they call him. Why? It's just a Jew who's found his Messiah. All the Jews are looking for Messiah. Some have figured out, well, God's opened their eyes to the fact and they've responded that Jesus is Messiah. But when someone in the first century gave their life to the Lord, well, they lost their family. They would be disowned from the family. They lost their job because everyone worked in the family business. Businesses were passed down from father to son and generation after generation. So you lose your family, you lose your livelihood, you can no longer go to synagogue, so you're disfellowshipped from the community of faith. Well, what's left? You take away your family, you take away your job, and you take away your relationship to God's people. What is there? All they had was the community of faith. Those people who had come to Christ, the other believers, and that's what he's saying. They experienced all that. And he's saying, look back, remember, consider all you endured and how you, well, had compassion, he says, on me and my chains. They saw Paul, if it was Paul, or whoever's writing here, and the things he was going through. This is one of the many reasons many believe that Hebrews was written by Paul, but since it's not a sure thing, we'll continue on saying, well, we don't know for sure, Lord. But he says, you had compassion on me and my chains, joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. He's saying, think back on how it all got started. Was it all easy? No, you went through it. And now he says, therefore, as a result of all that, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He's saying, hang on to the confidence you have. Continue to confess the faith that you have in a faithful God. Listen, it's during times of sorrow, suffering, trial, tribulation, rejection, persecution, all those things Jesus said we should be expecting, those are the opportunities. That's the time when people who are also going through all that are going to be thinking and questioning and reevaluating. And because we can say, hey, I'm going through it too, and I want to tell you how I'm getting through it. Or I've been there, and I want to tell you how the Lord got me through it. It's so important that we see it. He says there's great reward, but we need endurance, perseverance. We got to keep on. So having done the will of God, what's the will of God? Love Him and love people. You may receive the promise. For yet a little while, verse 37, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. He wants them not just to look back and remember where they started and what they've gone through and to look around for the opportunities that were, well, daily presenting themselves, but now to look up, remember Jesus is coming again. And He left that first generation of believers with the expectation that He could return at any time. Why? He wanted them to live as if it were going to happen at any time. And if we knew for sure, as Lot did, destruction's coming, well, would we even get out there and try? Or if we thought this could be it, well, here's the point. He's saying He is coming and He won't tarry, but the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. What we believe in, the one we've believed in and believed on, that determines where we're headed and what's going to happen. Well, draw back. He says, we are not of those. But first he says, but if anyone draws back, it means to draw back and retreat and in fear instead of walking by faith. My soul has no pleasure in Him. He is coming. He won't tarry. The just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those. Do you see it? He says, hey, there's this danger, drawing back, falling away. But he's saying, that's not us. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. Mark that word. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The word perdition means destruction or waste. Jesus warns us, well, actually it's one of those invitations that turns into a warning. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's the word. He's saying, well, not only is there a wide gate and a broad way, that way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. He says, there are many who go by it. Destruction, perdition, waste. What's he saying? There are a lot of people destroying their lives. There are a lot of people wasting their lives. And he's saying, make sure that's not you. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. If you found it, he says, man, don't even think about turning back. You're going the right way. But the way's getting difficult. It's narrow. He said it would be. You're on the right path. But it looks so much easier over there. Well, temporarily, yeah. But the destination's destruction. And even the journey's a waste. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's pray. Lord, how awesome your words of encouragement to us. And even as you warn us, we see it so clearly. It's not a frustrated, angry, threatening God who's warning us, but a loving, caring, merciful Father trying to protect us from those decisions that have destroyed so many lives and hindered so many witnesses. And affected so many looking on. Lord, we would pray today for that clarity of mind that we could see it, Lord. You laid down your life, and now you ask us to offer up our lives. Not one of us who came to worship and study is unimportant in the plan you have to impact our families, our church body, our community. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that not one would settle in and think, well, this is good enough, better than it was. But we would all have that expectation that you're going to do more, take us further, use us in greater ways, greater measure than we've even considered, and certainly than we've experienced up to this point. have your way in us, we pray. And Lord, we pray for any and all with us this service who've never given their lives to you. Let this be the day. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you've never said, I confess I'm a guilty sinner, and I confess you're a holy God, and I confess Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. If you'll confess that today, that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, His promise, forgiveness, restoration, relationship, transformation. It's not about heaven and hell, though they're real destinations. It's about a restored relationship with the God who made you through the Son who died for you, who shed His blood, was buried, and rose again. Anyone this day who wants to give your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, and I'll pray for you. But more importantly, God will deal with you. He'll come into your heart. He'll forgive your every sin. He'll take control and begin a work of transformation where you will become day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second, more like His Son Jesus. That's the very purpose of your existence, to know Him, to become like Him, to be used by Him, to worship Him, to fellowship with Him and His people. If that's your heart's desire today, raise your hand, hold it high. We'll pray together. Anyone this service, anyone at all. Lord, have your way in us and through us, we pray. Continue that awesome, wonderful work you've begun. We offer ourselves afresh, and we leave with greater expectation of all you've planned and purposed being fulfilled in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, and all agreed by saying, Amen.